All right, well, let's read the memory verse together, John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14:6. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus 24. I don't have slides for Wednesday nights. I guess I probably should going forward since I've moved the pew Bibles out of here, although many of you bring your own Bibles and that works just fine, but I didn't think about not having the slides until right now. So let me read through the passage first. It's Ezekiel 24:15-27. Ezekiel 24:15-27. I've entitled it, "No Grieving That Heals." No Grieving That Heals. This actually is kind of timely. If you have had a loved one or friend or anyone who has passed away in the midst of this coronavirus, quarantine, for lack of a better word, one of the severest impacts at a personal level of the virus has been that when someone passed away, the way that we grieve in our culture has been shut down. We weren't able to go to the funeral home in masses and visit and hug and, we're sorry for your loss. We are praying for you. And that didn't happen over and over and over again. Didn't happen. We've lost two of our own during this time. He passed away. And when that happened, her own family wasn't able to come up. As it is, there wasn't much of a visitation. There was largely family. And then, the visitation doesn't happen the same way it does, largely family there. And then passed away, and we had her funeral service last week. And even though it was a bit more open, it was clear that lots and lots of people who would have otherwise come and made connections with the family simply stayed home for fear of mass contact. And so we should be especially sympathetic to this text at this time. No grieving that heals. Verse number 15, and I'll just read through the whole text and then we'll walk through it verse at a time. "Also the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at the evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, Will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? Then I answered them, The word of the Lord came to me saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul. And your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. Neither shall you mourn or weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you according to all that he has done, you shall do, and when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that on that day one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your own ears. On that day your mouth will be opened to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you shall be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Now, just in the reading of it, you get kind of the basic picture. The basic picture is that God tells Ezekiel ahead of time that his wife is going to die, and that when she dies, he's not supposed to grieve openly and publicly. And so we pick up in verse 15, and we'll kind of walk through this together. "Also, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man,'" that's what the prophet is always called by God, "'Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke.'" That expression there, we might not know for certain what that means, except that it's a delight that Ezekiel is going to lose. And then the next phrase says, "Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down." That begins to strengthen our ability to understand what he's going to lose. We learn here, again, that he is not to mourn publicly. So the commentator wrote it this way. He said, "Ezekiel is called to sacrifice his wife on the altar of his prophetic vocation." I didn't like that. I thought that was wrong, too strong. Ezekiel is called to sacrifice not his wife. He's called to sacrifice his grief over his wife. He's not allowed to grieve for her. The pain of this bereavement is utilized as a reflection of his people's imminent catastrophe. The pain is intensified in that it must be bottled up instead of trickling away in a reassuring routine of cultural behavior consistent with grieving. What would that be? Well, actually, in Ezekiel's day, that would have been loud wailing. The neglect of one's appearance, right? Perhaps you have heard or you have read other occasions where someone put on sackcloth and they also donned, for lack of a better term, ashes. They also covered the lower part of the face, and there was also a certain kind of meal. Well, we still do that, don't we? We still have funeral meals. So all of that activity would have been customary, and Ezekiel is supposed to do none of it. Verse 17, instead, he is told, "Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead, bind your turban on your head, and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips, and do not eat man's bread of sorrow." So God does not permit Ezekiel the customary rituals and ceremonies used to grieve and express grief in his present cultural setting. Verse 18, "So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died, and the next morning I did as I was commanded." Now, if we had not figured it out pointedly in verse 18, we're told that the desire of his eyes that was taken away with one stroke is his wife. Now, we almost shouldn't have to say anything like this, but perhaps it's fitting to just speak it out loud. We have every reason to believe that Ezekiel loved his wife and that her loss was a tremendous loss, a big blow. We don't have any reason to think that his loss of a wife would be different than any good man's loss of a wife. And so all of the natural things that a person would do, and even the culturally appropriate ways of grieving, he is told by the Lord, don't do that. Verse 19, why is he told not to do that? Verse 19, And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? Another translation says, won't you tell us what these things you are doing mean for us? Now we're getting some insight. Why did God tell Ezekiel to do that? He told him to do that so the neighbors would see his conspicuous absence of mourning. And they know Ezekiel loves his wife and that it's a great loss, so that doesn't go together with his not mourning. I'm reluctant to say anything like this just because it's difficult to say well. But I guess I have to give you a parallel. So, God forbid something happens to Amy. You guys expect me to have a funeral service. You expect me to have a visitation. You expect for there to be an opportunity for people to show kindness to my family and to honor as the woman that Amy is. You expect that. And so if that were to happen and you guys are calling Lindsay and she's saying, well, he's not having a service. He's not having a visitation. He's not having a funeral service. There's no preacher coming in. I don't know what to tell you. Well, all of you, especially those of you who felt like you knew me well enough to meddle in something as personal as that, you would call and you would say, Brother Ricky, what's going on? I mean, do you need some help? Are you overwhelmed? What? Tell us what we can do to help you, but you can't do this. I mean, you can't do this. Well, that's what's happening here. Ezekiel's neighbors and friends in the exile, which is where he is right now. He's not in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon, right? What's going on? This failure to display mourning, God uses it to prompt the people in exile to seek out a message, an explanation from Ezekiel, which turns out to be a prophecy from God. Verse 20, then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. Sidebar. Old Testament prophet, thus says the Lord God. Jesus, I will liken the man who hears these sayings of mine and does them. Do you feel the difference here? Okay. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary. That is, I will allow things to happen to my sanctuary that are not consistent with it being holy. Another way of saying this is God's, I'm not going to protect my sanctuary. I'm not going to protect the temple. I will profane my sanctuary. Your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. Now, the temple of Solomon, Solomon died in 922. The temple's already built by then. The temple is still standing in 588, right? It's going to be destroyed in 587, okay? You guys do the math. It's 400 years old, right? Roughly. That physical temple has been an assurance to Jerusalem and to Judah. We're God's people. And if we need proof that we're God's people, there it is. And if push comes to shove, worse comes to worse, and we're afraid that God isn't going to take our part, we can all run to that temple, and even if we're not worthy, and even if our motives are not right, for the sake of God's own glory, He is going to protect that temple, and even though He may not want to, He's going to wind up protecting us. So we've got leverage on God. We've got a way to manipulate God to get Him to do what we need Him to do, even if He doesn't want to do it, by virtue of that standing temple. That is the reason in verse 21 that you have this language. God says, I will profane my sanctuary, and then He says, it's your arrogant boast. It's the desire of your eyes. It's kind of interesting. Why in the world wasn't God the desire of their eyes? But instead, God says, the temple is the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul. And then in addition to that, I have bad news. The sons and daughters that you left behind in Jerusalem that you thought were going to be safe because they were left in the promised land. I mean, yeah, you exiles were taken away and maybe you're out of the sphere of God's protection. And you kind of made peace with that. But you had the idea that the descendants that you left behind in Jerusalem, that they were still under God's protection. Well, I have bad news for you. Judgment's going to fall on them too. And that temple, it's going to be profaned. There are things that are going to happen in it and to it that are going to make it look like it doesn't have anything to do with me, the holy God that I am. Another way to think about this, and I shared this with Lindsay earlier in the week, it's a pretty short statement, but it's a good one. You may want to write this in your notes somewhere. But God's gifts can become idols. God's gifts can become idols. That's what happened to the temple. People became more fascinated, more interested, gave more admiration and more regard to the temple than the God whose temple it was. They imagined that they could use that temple as some kind of leverage against God. They imagined that they could use that thing to manipulate God. It is fascinating that there are two particular groups in modern-day Christendom that manifest this kind of issue, and I don't mean to pick on them, but maybe it'll help us to get this point. But there are folks in the word of faith part of Christianity, the health, wealth, and prosperity people, who sometimes, whether they mean to do this or not, give the impression in the way that they talk that they take as much delight in stuff, which they attribute it to God. They say God gave it to them, but they take as much delight in that stuff as they actually do in God Himself when you listen to them bear testimonies. I think about some who believe they have received supernatural giftings of the Holy Spirit in the charismatic community. And some of them seem to take more delight in the gift than they do the giver. Now, that's not universally true, and I'm not trying to be nasty. I'm just saying it is possible to be more in love with the gift itself than it is the giver, and that's upside down. Every bride ought to think that her engagement ring is special. But if she loves the engagement ring more than she does the man who offered it to her, she's in deep trouble. Okay. That should be an amen universally, right? That's not a good thing. The temple stood as a bastion of the community's present life and future hopes. Any threat to the temple was unthinkable. The commentator Leslie Allen says, so the fall of Jerusalem was to mean the deaths of members of the exile's family. In 597 BC, people of significance had been deported as hostages to ensure Judah's loyalty. Evidently, their children had been left behind. Hopes of fond reunion were dashed by the forecast. Verse number 22. Okay, I don't want to skip to that. Alan continues. He says, not only would it be too stunning for tears, but the inevitable why of anguish would bring the appalling answer that the people's deviation from the divine will had been the ultimate cause of catastrophe. So the temple is laid to waste. It is no more. And the person who is left looks at the ruins of the temple and says why, and has to painfully recognize that the disloyalty of God's people is the reason the temple lies in waste. And to be clear, you can cry as much as you want to over the destruction of the temple. That isn't going to put one brick back. See what I mean? No grieving that heals. Verse 22, and you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. So the grieving that heals, Ezekiel didn't do it. The Israelites weren't going to be permitted to do it. Verse 24, thus Ezekiel is assigned to you according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord. When you grieve, but it doesn't do any good, because you can't undo the sin that led to the destruction, and your grief doesn't do anything about healing the pain of the destruction because the destruction lingers, you will know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh. Verse 25, and you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters? So Ezekiel, when this event actually takes place and the temple is destroyed, and many of the people who are left in Jerusalem and Judah are slaughtered, 587 B.C. On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. Can you imagine being Ezekiel or being some of the exiles and having news come to you that the glorious temple of Solomon that you left, when you left, was still standing, and you had hopes of returning and seeing it one day? Now, even if you return, you'll never, ever see it again. If you were to return, you would now be looking at an archaeological site, a site of ruins. This is like 9/11, except intensified. Right? It's watching the news and seeing a plane fly into the Twin Towers and then seeing another one fly into the Twin Towers and believing that there's something wrong with your television. Right? That's what this is. And changing channels hoping that it's some kind of movie. It's not a news broadcast. Just to find out that on the other channel they're showing the exact same thing. Allen, the commentator, writes again, it not only slammed the door on centuries of worship, but removed the ground of Israel's spiritual being. The fall of the temple exposed it as an outer shell corroded from within by national sinfulness. In other words, God's people, when the destruction of the temple happens, now find themselves saying, what demonstrable proof is there that we're actually the people of God? Verse 27, on that day your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them that they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, this is a reference that goes back very, very early in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 24, here's what we read. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, Go shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord, He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. You might remember that in this passage, what is being said is that the exiles wanted Ezekiel to give them good news. And Ezekiel kept delivering bad news because that's what God kept giving him. And eventually they said, You're no more. And they tied him up, and as it were, we're not going to listen to you anymore. And then eventually they get hungry for a word from God, and they say, Okay, we want you to speak a blessing. We want to hear a word from God. And God says, No, I'm not going to let it be like that. They're not going to come to me and be able to tell me when to make a revelation or when to send a prophecy. I'm going to do it at my own discretion, and I'm going to tell Ezekiel what I want him to say, not what you want to hear. But there is going to come a time, God says, when I open your mouth, and that time, in terms of redemptive history, is when the temple is destroyed, and they are asking, what demonstrable proof is there that we are still God's people? And it is at this point that Ezekiel is going to begin to preach a message of hope, of renewal, and all of it is messianic. All of it is the demonstration that you are the people of God is not going to be the evidence of that temple. It's going to be that the God who made the promise to save through Abraham's seed is not going to break his promise. The God who promised that David would have one who would sit on an eternal throne, that God's not going to break his promise. So, any continuing relationship with God cannot at this point be based on a standing temple because there is no standing temple. Any continuing relationship with God will necessarily be different because of the absence of the temple. And so now, with respect to the whole of the Bible and with respect to what God is doing and revealing Himself, the question is, what would such a relationship with God look like when there is no temple and no sacrifices and no effective priesthood? What's it going to look like? How is God going to redeem? And the way He is going to redeem is with the Messiah. And had the temple been standing, the expectation that needed to grow toward the coming of the Messiah, it would not have happened. So God uses this strategic moment and says, your grieving is not going to fix the temple, but your grieving, failing to heal, is going to make you ask how it is that I'm going to save, how it is that you can ever be my people, and my answer is going to be the Messiah. So Ezekiel 24 takes the tragic loss of Ezekiel's wife to prompt God's people to listen to a grieving man who explained to them that they were going to experience a grief that wouldn't fix what was wrong with them, that only God was going to be able to fix it. Only God was going to be able to save, and He was going to be doing that by sending His Son. We're going to see this play out later in the book of Ezekiel, and I will try to help you see that with greater clarity as we keep going. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for an opportunity to study your word tonight. We got two little people in here tonight, and they've done largely very well. I thank you for them being in here. Sometimes we imagine that they don't hear anything that we say, but That isn't true. We'll find out from time to time that they hurt a lot more than we thought. I pray your hand of blessing on every person present and on every person who hears this teaching. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.